7. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Chapter 19, starting from verse 3. Then the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Then he said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. We begin this new series on Christian marriage. This evening we consider the Bible, the law, and customs. We come to take note that the Christian is faced with three competing claims of obedience insofar as marriage is concerned, and in fact in other areas of life as well. First, there is the law of God. The law of God requires that we submit ourselves to it. If we really love the Lord, then we would love His law. If we are submitted to God, we will be submitted to His law. But there is the competing claims of the law of the country, and often people wrestle between obeying God and obeying man. And one area in particular is that of preaching the gospel. The Great Commission say, go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. And all the nations there means all ethnic groups. And if we were to obey that command in our nation, you discover that we are straight away penalized by the law, because a certain group of people are not allowed to be evangelized. Now, who do we obey? So, of course, we can, in a bullheaded fashion, break the law and then preach to these people. Yeah? Then you end up in jail straight away. See, then the rest of the time is useless. You're sitting in jail. So, or would it be a better way to not openly do it, but make sure that you do it in whatever other ways possible? Of course, there are those who say, we don't want to be useless and go to jail straight away, therefore we don't do anything. Or we will do something, but as the occasion arises, in which case you don't make an effort to actually evangelize these people. Then you see, you disobey God. See? So we don't want that. We want to obey God rather than man and be prepared to face with the consequences. So although we don't want to be in a bullheaded fashion, go and evangelize and end up in jail and be useless in other things, we nevertheless must make up our mind to want to evangelize those people, because it is God's law that we must obey rather than man's. And in the area of marriage, there are some countries whose laws are contrary to the Bible, and this is where you have to debate whether to follow the Bible or to follow the teaching of the nation or the law of the nation. So as we go along, you discover that some things we have to face like this. Do we obey the law of the country or obey the law of God? And then the claims of custom and tradition of the culture. So in each of us is from a certain culture, and that culture has certain norms or expectations of us, and certain traditions that have been handed down for generations. And if you were not to follow those customary laws, you upset a lot of people, and you make life difficult for yourself as well if you were to live in their midst. If you are there only for your marriage and you disappear, okay, you create all the unhappiness, but you can forget about that. For yourself, you're happy. But is that a Christian attitude? Do you just leave people unhappy? You see? So there are things like this you have to consider. Okay? So in this message, we want to establish a point that the Christian would want to obey God rather than man. But we note also that not all civil laws or customary laws are unbiblical and should be conformed to whenever possible. So that would be the lesson that we want to establish, that along the way we will do that. Okay? So we first look at the Lord's teaching on marriage and divorce. And there are many relevant passages. And each week we would have to look at one or two passages while referring to others briefly. So tonight we look at two related passages in more detail before we refer to other passages here and there. So first we consider Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to verse 32. And you note there that verse 27 has something to do with divorce as well, because we are told that when in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Then when you relate it to verse 31 and verse 32, you discover adultery is mentioned, is the main topic there in verse 31 and verse 32. So to look at verse 31 and verse 32 and ignore verse 27 would not be right, because verse 27 is just a few verses away and has to do with adultery as well. So relating the two together, you note that there is such a thing as private adultery and public adultery. Privately, when a man looks at a woman and admire her beauty, that is not wrong. When you say, wow, that woman is pretty, that's not wrong. See? But when you lust after her, then that is a different thing. See? When you in your heart want her and you begin to have a stirring in you to desire her, and if you continue to dwell on the person, you begin to have fantasy about her, then you are already committing adultery with that person. Okay? So you see that the Lord's demand or the Lord's teaching on this matter is deeper than just the physical act of adultery. He wants us to have pure hearts, not just outward actions. And God looks at the inner heart of man and the intent of the heart, not just our actions. But then coming to the question of divorce as practiced by the Jews for centuries, we take note that the Pharisees were questioning the Lord Jesus Christ about divorce in order to trick him, to trip him, to catch him, to make sure to try and make him say something that is inconsistent or obviously not correct, so that they can accuse him or at least criticize him. Okay? And of course, the question they raised concerned the practice of divorce from the Old Testament times, since the days of Moses. And if you examine the Old Testament, you discover there's no incident where Moses, no recorded passage where Moses suddenly changed the law of God and said, from now on you can divorce. You see? But rather, it is known from the days of Moses that somehow along the way, divorce came to be allowed. You see? So among the Jews, it has been taken that Moses allowed for it. Okay? And this is partly based on the concept of redemption. For example, if the first son of the family were to be born to a believing, to a Jewish family, that first son that opens the womb is regarded as belonging to the Lord. And belonging to the Lord means that you have to set him aside to serve God full time. But only the Levites could serve full time in the temple and as a teacher of the law. And yet you are the firstborn, so you redeem that firstborn by giving a sum of money to the work of God, so that your son is, as it were, redeemed. He's rightfully, God should want him to be given over, set aside full time for God's work, but he's redeemed, as it were. A replacement is made by using money. Money is used to redeem the person so that the money is used in God's service. So somehow this concept worked along the way, such that when we examine the Old Testament closely, we discover that no Jew was ever stoned to death for adultery as required by the written law. Okay? The law actually requires stoning to death for adultery. But check carefully, you don't see any incident. Okay? And there was, of course, the case of the people of Israel being tempted and drawn away into sexual immorality by the Midianites in the days of Balaam and Balak. And you remember Phinehas took the javelin and killed the Israelite man and the Midianite woman. But that is quite different from the requirement of the law of Moses. If a person commits adultery, he's arrested, he's caught, then the people will stone him to death. But there's no recorded incident. And by the time you come to King David, you discover when he committed adultery, he knew that he committed a terrible sin. And he confessed to God. God saw his heart. God knew that there was genuine repentance. Today, when people just confess repentance, it's hard for us to tell whether the person is genuinely repentant or not. In the case of David, God actually saw his heart and knew that he was repentant. And you can see how he wrote Psalm 51. He was a broken man and he pleaded with God for mercy. Yeah? He knew that if God is unhappy with him, then it's like not worth living. And he preferred that God be merciful to him, and he continued being useful to God in his service. Okay? But the point is that David was not stoned to death. Okay? But of course, he had to suffer for the consequences of his sin. So a lot of problems came as a result of his sin after that. So with time, it seemed that the adultery was punished with divorce instead. The person who is wronged may divorce the partner who has wronged him or her. Okay, so divorce took place like that. And that was, of course, that would be very painful, of course. Imagine, let us say, first we consider the case of a woman. A woman commits adultery, see? The husband rejects her as a wife. A divorce is permitted. Then imagine the woman has to move out of the house, and the man might impose strict conditions, perhaps forever the woman cannot see the children, or the woman can see only the children only once a year or something like that. And then the woman, being a woman in the Old Testament, would have difficulty earning a living, being ostracized in society. Now it can work the other way. The man committed adultery, and he's separated from his family. He's not allowed to see his wife or children after that. So divorce appeared to have replaced the death sentence by stoning in the Old Testament. So by the time we come to the New Testament, we discover that it was an established practice, that divorce was permitted under some situations. But it was abused by the Jews. They began to take things too lightly. If a man desires another woman and he just gives the flimsiest excuse and he is allowed to divorce the wife so that he could marry the other woman. See? So abuses of the permission for divorce was rampant. So when that question was asked of the Lord then answered that unless it is for sexual immorality, there was no legitimate ground for divorce. But let us understand this more accurately. The word used is sexual immorality, not adultery, although adultery is under sexual immorality. Do you understand the difference? See? Adultery is sexual immorality, but sexual immorality is more than adultery. Sexual immorality includes adultery, but it includes also homosexuality. It also includes bestiality, which means a person have sex with animals. Okay? So that would be all those would be reasons enough for the marriage to be broken up, a certificate of divorce to be given. Okay? And we are going to cover this in greater detail in a subsequent study where we consider legitimate grounds for divorce today and whether divorce should be carried out even when you are permitted to do so. We will consider those things in a later study. And please don't take this lightly because it might affect your life one day. Or it might affect someone close to you. And when churches don't have a stand on this issue, you discover when the problem arises, the church might be split over the issue. It has happened elsewhere before. Okay? So you must understand the reasoning. Don't just come to church, just fulfill your quota of meetings. Oh, I have been to Bible study tonight. You see? So come with a view of wanting to learn, to know, to reason out, to really listen and understand. You see? And so this, I'm pressing home to you that this is not a light matter. You really have to know the arguments in and out. See? So that when problems happen to you or to someone close to you or to the church, in the church, you know what is right and what is wrong and why other churches hold to a different view, why we don't hold the same view as them. See? So here we must understand that the word used is sexual immorality, but some churches limit it to adultery. They say here it means adultery. But we say, no, the word used is not adultery. The word used is sexual immorality. It's pornia in Greek, you see, which is a general word that includes more than adultery. Adultery is included, but other things are also sexual immorality. And we would say sexual relationship before marriage is also adultery, sexual immorality, you see. So you must understand that this word is quite a broad word compared to just the word adultery. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that unless it is sexual immorality, there is no ground for divorce. Okay? So if there is divorce, therefore, for reasons other than sexual immorality, then the person is doing wrong. Okay? And note that in the Old Testament, when a certificate of divorce is given, let us say the man wanted to divorce his wife, the wife was allowed to remarry. But many churches say, oh, remarriage is not allowed. But wait a moment, look at this passage. The passage assumes that there will be remarriage. That is why she will be committing adultery if she's wrongly divorced. You see, and whoever married her would be regarded as committing adultery. You understand the argument? Are you sure? You see, are you clear about this? Shall I repeat? See? Look at this passage again. It says, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. It is assumed that woman would remarry. Otherwise, there would be no reason to say that she has committed third adultery. You see? So it had happened. When a woman was divorced by the husband, then the woman is left alone. Then one day she decided to get married. So the Lord is saying that because she was wrongly divorced, the man had caused her to commit adultery because she couldn't stay alone without remarriage. It's very difficult to survive for a woman in the Old Testament to remain single. See? So the fault lies on the part of the husband who divorced her wrongly. Then, of course, the person who marries her, whom the man who married her, would also be committing adultery because the woman was wrongly divorced, you see. So the blame is put on the man who divorced the woman. Okay? But the woman, given the circumstances of the Old Testament, had no choice. She had to seek marriage, remarriage, and the man, the husband, had caused her to commit adultery. But what was the purpose of the Lord teaching this? Was he encouraging divorce and remarriage? Of course not. It is so obvious from the way it's put that the purpose of the Lord was to prevent remarriage, not to prevent remarriage, but to put a stop to unjustified divorce. Okay? The emphasis is on the wrongful divorce. The Lord wasn't putting a stop to remarriage. Okay? So the Lord was there rebuking, as it were, those who engage in casual divorce for any trivial reasons. Don't simply divorce your wife, or wife, don't simply divorce your husband. You see? So that is more the emphasis. Okay? So we turn to the related passage, to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, this time the situation is slightly different. The Pharisee came to him, verse 3, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" See? So again, you note that the Lord did not just simply make a statement, right or wrong. He explained, and he took the Pharisees back to the beginning, to creation. And the Lord's answer is that, "Have you not read that he who made him at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Okay? So the first thing to note is that marriage is a divine institution. God created it. It did not arise out of convenience or out of customs of men. Okay? God gave it. Okay? And then note that it was God's intention that it was between a man and a woman. Then the next thing to note is that God intended that relationship to be permanent. Okay? So these are a number of things which we will raise again in the subsequent study when we consider what constitutes Christian marriage. Okay? Then you note that the Lord did not say because of the hardness of their hearts, but he says because of your hardness of hearts. So the Lord did not want the Pharisees to escape from the accusation that their hearts were just as hard as their ancestors. Okay? So the Lord is basically pointing out that you who ask this question, yeah, you have the same type of attitude, yeah, as your forefathers. Yeah? When Moses allowed for divorce, it was in order to prevent divorce from simply being carried out. It was to regulate it so that it didn't get out of hand. But you are doing the opposite. You are abusing that law. That law was meant to prevent abuse. Now you are abusing that law. Yeah? And then another thing to note is that in the English language, the Bible translates a number of words in Greek into the word divorce, when actually in the original Greek it's not just one word. It's actually a number of words but translated by the same word, divorce. And divorce today is a technical term used in court, you see. It carries a definite meaning, where a person who is already bound in marriage now breaks the marriage. Okay? But because we want to follow the Bible rather than the law of the country, we must understand that in the Bible, three different words are used. One is to mean to put away, as we have seen in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and verse 32, and chapter 19 here, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, and verse 7, and verse 8, and verse 9. So the word use is not divorce like in English, which carries a legal connotation, which has a technical meaning, but it meant to put away, okay? So, literally translated, we would have said to say in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any reason? Okay. Then another word used is to separate, or to separate oneself from another person. And then another word is to part, or can be translated as separate as well, to part ways, see? As in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we want to note that the two words are used in 1 Corinthians 7. We will be looking at 1 Corinthians 7 in greater detail, but for the moment, let us have a quick glance at 1 Corinthians 7 and note that two separate words are used, but they are referring to the same thing, but take note that they don't carry the technical connotation, the legal connotation that we have today of the word divorce. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. Now to the married I command you, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. You see how verse 11 uses the word depart. It is used in parallel with the husband divorcing his wife. See? If to depart is not to divorce, then the argument doesn't stand. Okay? It is like, you see, I say, water is wet, the apple is sweet. See? You say, well, what is the comparison there? One moment you're talking about water being wet, you see? But the next moment you are talking apple being sweet. See? So here we are talking about the woman leaving the husband. Similarly, the husband leaving the wife. See? So two words are used, but they are compared as equivalent. You see? The woman is not to depart from the husband equally is not to depart from the wife. See? But with the case of the husband, it is called divorce. The case of the wife is to separate from. And then in verse 17, if you now look at verse 17, but God has these trees. Let me see, is it verse 17? Verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Okay? So you see now that here, obviously, to depart, which is the same word used in verse 10 and verse 11, to depart, okay, carries the idea of divorce because you are no more in bondage. In other words, you are not bound by the marriage anymore. Okay? So are you convinced now that the two words are used equivalently? You see? Okay? So now you know that in the Bible, three words are used. But in most English Bibles, they are just translated as divorce without differentiation. But when you take note of all this, you discover that when we consider the idea of divorce, it is more than just a legal requirement. It is to be in conformity. What we do is to be in conformity with God's word. Okay? So the focus is not on the legal procedure, but rather on the act of putting away a marriage partner. Is that you are like not wanting the marriage partner anymore? Right? And a spouse who abandons his partner is said to be separating himself from that partner. Okay? So sometimes when we talk about separation from your spouse, we have to consider what sort of separation. Is it mutual separation for a time, perhaps there's family quarrels, husband-wife quarrels, and then now the council decide to suggest that perhaps you better separate for a time. The pastor might say, "No, you have been bashing your wife. No, this must stop." You see, and after some time, he continues. He said, "You better live separately for a while." You see, just calm down, cool yourself down. You see. But what if it is a case of the wife just running away, as we have known in our outreach? We know that some of these families we met with, you see, the wife just disappeared. You see, or it may be the case of the husband. The husband just disappeared. You see, so in one case that we know of, the wife has been left by the husband for many years. So what do? The wife now wants to remarry, want to marry another person. You see. So biblically, is it right for us to marry the wife who is a believer to another professing believer? Okay. Now, if you are not clear on this issue, you discover your problems. You know, maybe we should just wait until they reconcile. But wait for how long? It's for more than 7 years already. More that their husband has disappeared. So, what more do you do? You wait some more. Then this poor lady. Now, once they get married, and as the years go by, the likelihood, the chance of her getting married would be less, you see. And so in that situation, we knew that we had the right to marry the person to the new husband, the other man, okay? So you must therefore be clear in your mind about this. But take note that in all this, and especially Matthew 19, the purpose of the Lord is again clear. The Lord is not encouraging divorce. Okay? In fact, the Lord is trying to say that as far as is possible, husband and wife should remain as husband and wife for life. See? And if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian couple, then you should see that it is God's will that you live harmoniously together for life. If there's any problem, sort it out. Don't think of divorce. Okay? So that is the emphasis of Scripture. So this, I would say all Christians will agree with, all churches will agree with. It is the question of whether divorce is allowed under any circumstances, and therefore whether remarriage is possible under any possible circumstances. A lot of disagreement and heated arguments and splits of churches have occurred because of disagreement over this matter. So by looking at these two passages, we know that the basic emphasis of the Lord is to discourage divorce, to say that it will be displeasing to God. God's intention is for marriage to last, and in that marriage we must work for harmony and to have the blessing of God upon that marriage. But the Lord is not preventing divorce under all circumstances. No, there are some circumstances in which divorce is permitted, although it is not necessarily encouraged. You must know the difference. You are permitted to divorce under circumstances, but you are still not encouraged to divorce. If you can forgive one another, be reconciled, don't get divorced. But if things are such that it cannot work anymore, there's no possibility of things, the marriage being saved. You see, marriage, divorce is allowed under certain circumstances, in which case remarriage is allowed. Okay, yeah? So we move on now to the competing claims to obedience. So we noted that marriage in essence is a private matter between consenting individuals. It is a divine institution to man as man, and not given to man as worshippers of the true God. When Adam was created, sin had not entered when God gave him the woman to be his wife. But don't argue wrongly and say that Adam was a believer in the true God, and therefore the teaching of the Bible only applies to believers, and therefore we don't regard the marriages of people in other religions as valid marriages. No. See, when two persons get married, let us say, as Hindus or as Muslims, and one day they become Christians, true Christians, we don't ask them to remarry. No. They don't have to undergo a marriage again. We regard their marriage as valid, because when God gave the institution of marriage to man, man was man. Adam was the representative head of the whole human race. And then Adam fell, bringing the whole human race with him. See? So marriage was for man who subsequently fell. See? So therefore, marriage in any culture and in any religions, in any religion, would be regarded as valid. But for the believer, we would want to see the good purpose of God for giving us marriage, and for the believer, we would want to follow the teaching of the Bible and to have everything pleasing to God. And the believer would want marriage to be blessed by God. And the believer, being thankful to God for all his blessing, would want to worship God. Therefore, marriage would be an occasion in which we worship God. Okay? And you note that there should be no forced marriage. In some cultures, there is arranged marriage. Arranged marriage might be acceptable. But when it becomes forced marriage, when in the name of arranged marriage, it becomes a forced matter, a matter that is forced upon the individual. Often it is the lady who is the victim here. You know, the family members all insist that that lady marry a certain man, you see. And if she falls in love with another man, they might think that it is a disgrace to the family, and there's honor killing and things like that. See, we believe that that is not acceptable. According to the teaching of the Bible, that is against God's wish for marriage. Whether you are a believer or unbeliever, we don't believe that forced marriage is right. And you note that marriage between a man and a woman, according to customary law, is still to be accepted as a valid marriage, and marriage in according to civil law is also legitimate marriage. So when the couple become believers, they want to join the church, we consider their marriage as valid. Okay? And take note that the law of a country may only regulate marriage. It cannot dictate on marriage. If the law of the country insists that you marry only a certain ethnic group, or you are not allowed to marry anybody specified by the law, then that law is a bad law. See, we must obey God rather than man. You see, so that's man-made law. Yeah. And in fact, it may be extended to other areas such as birth control and other things which we will raise as we go along. But for the moment, take note that the country has the right to pass laws to regulate marriage, but we must be clear that marriage is basically a private matter and not the matter to be meddled by the state. See, so the state only passed laws to regulate the marriage so that things don't go wild, so that there's no chaos in the country. Okay? For example, you are married, but somebody comes and say, no, he took away my wife. How are you to establish that? And then there will be quarrels all over. So the country has to establish some laws that if there's consent and there's witnesses and the register is signed, then that is proof of your marriage. See, so the country has to regulate things so that there's no chaos in the country. And for underage children, they are underage, they are immature to make their decisions. So the country might specify that above the age of 18, you have the right to decide for yourself. But below age 18, you might have to need parental consent. See? And so these laws are legitimate. They are there to protect those who are unable to give mature and willing consent. then it prevents abuses within marriage itself. Okay? For example, husband abusing wives. Okay? Imagine a husband pulling the wife, the hair of the wife, and then banging the head against the wall, you know, or using his knee to kick his face. You see, now would you allow that? You see, just because they are married. You see, if they are not married, straight away the police will be called, and then it becomes a court case. But just because they are married, you say, oh no, that's husband-wife matter, we don't interfere. No. Cannot, you know, because that is abuse of the person already within marriage. So physical violence, and then inheritance issues, you see. So you are going to have children, and so if you have family property, then how do you divide the family property, and so on. All these have to be regulated. That is why there are laws. So because such laws are not against the teaching of the Bible, and in fact the state is an institution of God, as is taught in Romans 13, we must obey the law of the country as best as we can. Okay? Where it doesn't go against the teaching of the Bible, we must obey. So if the state requires you to register, one, don't say, you know, this is my private matter, I just have a church marriage, I don't want to bother about registering with the state. And then you display a sinful attitude towards the state, because God created the state and requires you to register, you register. Okay? Then we take note that we live in a community and we have relatives. And in the old days, the community you come from is so important, and often there is arranged marriage. And if not arranged also, you must seek the approval of both sides of the family. And it's so important. But with increasing globalization, it means that one culture might influence another, and some influences are for good, some are for worse. And then the other thing is that not only communications have improved, transportation also. So we travel everywhere because of work or because of studies. And people also come into our midst. So a community is no more a homogeneous community. Others come into this community and work there, and there's intermingling of cultures. So you discover that the line that formerly delineated that culture is becoming blurred, and in fact new lines are being drawn. So there's a delineation, you see? The lines that divide one culture from another becomes wider, or becomes divided on a separate plane. Okay, so formerly it might be round, but now it might be curved, and so on, to include this and exclude that. See, so as the world gets increasingly globalized, we allow for that the differences coming in, and then urban culture is different from this rural culture, but still, we were all raised in a certain culture and born in a certain ethnic group, and it is God who has put us in each ethnic group. So God is the one who has seen it. We mustn't say it's accidental. We don't believe in accident. So why are you born Chinese? Why are you born Indian? Why are you born African? See? Why are you born American? See? So we don't question God like that. God has a purpose, and if we are dissatisfied, then we are really sinning against God by saying, God, you know, you are wrong in making me a Chinese, you know, of ethnic Chinese background. Rather, accept it that God has made you what you are, yeah? And therefore, He is the one who determines how we are to live, how we are to interact. So in Acts 17 verse 26, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. Yeah? So that is the teaching of Scripture. So be content with what God has made you to be. Don't wish that you have a sharper nose. Don't be unhappy with the fact that you have a flat face. You see? Hey, be proud of what God has made you to be, and then, you see, from there, work your way. See, we are, after all, descendants of Adam. More important is that we come to faith in Jesus Christ and become the renewed community, the redeemed community. Okay? And then from there, we discover that we can relate to people, we can stand tall, now, without being ashamed of our cultural background. Yeah? So anything that is sinful, we don't want to follow. Anything that is unbiblical, we want to reject. But anything that is good, we want to accept. You see? And because we are from certain community, a certain community with a certain tradition and custom, we would try to therefore keep to those customs. Yeah? Otherwise, we are like being discontented or despise what God has made us to be. Then furthermore, we offend those whom we are related to. We are not made alone, we have relatives, see. And if you just offend them, that is not the Christian spirit. We always think of glorifying God and edifying others. How can we be of help to others? And here you are not being of help to others, you upset them unnecessarily just because you are so insistent on your own way. See, whereas the teaching of the Bible is that if it is not against the faith, does not dishonor God. See, it is not against any teaching of the Bible. We look upon anything good in any culture as given by God by His common grace. See, so if that culture is rich in and good in a certain area, then another culture is good in another area. We thank God for all the good that we see is in each other's cultures. Okay? And in this respect, when it comes to marriage, this is where young people must not be impatient with their unconverted relatives. See? We don't follow their religion anymore. We have come to know the Lord. We want to do things in a biblical way. But it does not mean, therefore, that we reject anything that is cultural, because many things in the culture are not unbiblical and not anti-biblical, you see? So we want to adapt and adopt as much as we can. Okay? So imagine, you see, using chopsticks to eat is obviously an Eastern culture, and especially the Chinese culture. You see? Once you're converted, you just insist on using fork and spoon. See? But what has fork and spoon to do with the Christian faith? So you have wrongly associated culture with the Bible, you see, and you are rejecting the richness of your own culture, you see. And when it comes to marriage, you see, young people want to dress in black, you see. But wait a moment, the Chinese culture frowns upon black color during a happy occasion. But you say, it's an international thing, everywhere you go, people are wearing black nowadays, you see. And you upset your parents, you upset your relatives, see. So you can't say, this is my business, marriage is my own affair. See, if they like, they come, if they don't like, they don't. See, now that type of attitude is unchristian. See? And recently we have parents who say, these children nowadays, they use decorate their invitation card with all these Goonie string, and so on. Goonie string, Goonie string? Goonie string is associated with sackcloth, is associated with funerals, you see? Huh. Yeah. We say, no, sir. If you are really a well-taught Christian, you have the right Christian attitude, you would take all this into consideration. You don't insist on your own ways and reject anything cultural, and you must take into consideration the feelings of your family. There are things that we have to make a clear stand about. For example, offering food to the ancestral altar. Before the wedding, long before the wedding, we would have to make it clear that we are now Christians, we can't do those things. So in advance, you already made it clear. But in other areas where you can happily adopt or continue to have that culture, have it. Don't offend people. See? The tea ceremony is not something that is religious. It is a show of our respect to the elders. Of course, we don't kneel down to the person, you see, but we just serve the tea to the person who is seated. Okay. So these are things here and there that if you take note of based on the wider principle that as Christians, we want to glorify God and we want to edify others, and if it's not connected with religion and it doesn't compromise our Christian principles, we seek to edify others. See? We don't seek just to please ourselves. Yeah? Then take note that not all are going to get married. So when we talk about marriage, see, don't forget those who want to get married but circumstances have not permitted them to get married yet. You see, and the years are going past. You see, don't ignore them and don't frown upon them. It is not their choice. Circumstances prevented them from being married yet. You see, and you must understand that in most churches, the number of ladies predominate over the men. You know, somehow ladies are more spiritual minded, they are converted, there are more ladies in the church who are actively serving the Lord, whereas the men somehow are so worldly minded and very few are serious Christians, and you discover that the godly Christian ladies have only a small pool of men to choose from, and therefore being such a small pool, you discover it's hard to choose someone that is compatible with you, right? So the years seem to have be flying past. Yeah? So some might end up not being married at all, even though they want to get married. In such a situation, God's grace will be sufficient for the lady. The lady will have to find fulfillment by being single. See, keep your mind occupied in fruitful service to the Lord. There are so many avenues of service as a single. Yeah? But what is important is that the church must not adopt the taboos of the culture. Many cultures still hold to the idea that if a lady, especially, and if a man is not married, somehow it's not right. You see? So, joking and pulling someone down somebody's leg here and there might be acceptable, but don't overdo it. Yeah? Be very careful. This is a very sensitive area. You see? So especially with ladies, yeah. And then even men, you see, if men are beyond 50 and they are not married, don't poke fun at them too much, so embarrass them too much. So we must be sensitive to this area, and thank God that many of us are married and hopefully happily married, but you know that marriage has its trials as well, and we are going to consider the trials of marriage as we go along. But the point of the matter is that singleness may be a choice or it may be imposed upon by circumstances. For example, the person has some health problem that prevents him or her from getting married. So you don't know about that. She appears outwardly so healthy, but there's some condition in her that she herself knows, and the doctor has recommended that she doesn't get married. You see? So here you are, poking fun at a person and still not married and so on. Say, hey, wait a moment. See, don't go too far in your jokes about people who are not married. Then remember that there are others who have made a deliberate choice to remain single so that they are not hampered by marriage issues. Say, I don't want to say marriage problems. Marriage has its problems, okay? But when you are married, there's a lot of blessing that God wants to give to us in marriage. Otherwise, why does God give us marriage? See? But there are those who cannot get married or who choose not to get married. They want to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And the Apostle Paul does speak of this matter in 1 Corinthians 7. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians 7, he says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 7, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am." Okay? So Paul chose to remain unmarried. And some say he probably was a widow. But the point of the matter is that he chose not to be married at the point he was writing. In verse 32, it says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is married cares for the things of the Lord. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So you see here that some people they do choose to remain unmarried in order to wholeheartedly devote themselves to serve the Lord. Yeah. Are there really such people? Of course there are. Of course. You see, I don't have to mention names here, but I can testify that I know of individuals who did not make their vows to God out of emotion or out of ignorance. They have been Christians for some years and they have considered their lives, and they knowingly make a vow before God that they would remain unmarried, you see, to serve the Lord. See. So up to today, such individuals continue to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And for such individuals, God has given them the ability to remain unmarried. They are not those who will be upside down, who cannot live without having a life partner. See? But for the vast majority, we are made to get married. God gave marriage to the human race. See? So the norm, therefore, the norm is for us to get married. And marriage has its blessing. That is why in 1 Peter chapter 3, these words are used with regard to married couple. Yes? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we are told that husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So the couple is described as heirs together of the grace of life. God's grace leads us to salvation. God's grace leads us to other blessing, including marriage. And we are heirs together of the grace of life. God intends to bless those who are married. So let us happily value marriage and seek to get married if we are what we regard as the norm. See, there are the exceptions who are gifted with the ability to remain unmarried. Their life is not upset by not being married. See, they are able to live a single life without being unnecessarily upset. See, whereas the vast majority of us, once we reach a certain age, we begin to desire to be married. See, we can't live well without being married. So most of us are like that. Let us value marriage, and therefore let us seek to get married. And as noted, there are exceptions to the norm, and those exceptions must not be frowned upon. We shouldn't scorn those who are in the exceptions. Okay, so with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?